Good evening.
Let's get our Bibles and turn to Amos this evening. And we're in chapter 2, and we'll pick up our study in verse 6 this evening. Amos chapter 2, as we continue through the Old Testament. Now, you know, last time together, of course, Amos, he is a farmer and a fig picker, sheep herder, a prophet. God chose this normal, regular, everyday blue-collar worker and gave him a message. And he brings it very powerfully and effectively to these people. He began pronouncing judgment upon this area, beginning with the Gentile nations, the nations around Israel. And we saw that last time together. And I'm certain that Israel, that both Judah and Israel are going, yeah, those Gentile nations, we always thought they were bad news. We like Amos. You know, he's given them what for. You know, these guys deserve judgment. But you saw last time together, we ended off with, well, he moved now into the center, which was to God's people, you see, and he began to pronounce judgment on Judah. Why? Well, listen, they were living in tremendous prosperity at this time. Unlike the book of Hosea, as I shared last time, you know what? These guys, they're not living in a time when the locusts had devoured all the crops. These people are living in a time much like we have been living as a nation recently. Tremendous prosperity, tremendous wealth. These people of Israel were experiencing just a life that was pretty much comfy, cozy, kick back, take it easy. You know, a religious people and rich people, very wealthy. And when they saw God pronouncing judgment on the Gentile nations, of course, and the Gentiles sinning against the inner law, the law of conscience, Romans 2, even though they didn't have the law of God, they still had a conscience. And Romans 2, 12 through 16 talks about the fact that even the conscience of a man, if he's never heard the gospel, will convict him of God. You know what? There's that conscience. Before anybody ever told you it was wrong to steal a pencil, when you stole it, something inside goes, you know what, this isn't right. There's this, I don't know, but this doesn't seem right. There's conscience. And those Gentile nations were not living rightly, you see. Then there were the people of God who had the law of God and the word of God. And thus, while the Gentile nations were sinning against their fellow man and violating their conscience, the people of God were sinning against their God and violating his law. And as a result, he begins out on the outside, but he gets right down to the nitty-gritty and he begins to judge the children of Israel for their sin. And the saying that we've heard several times, I'll just pick it up in verse 4, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have despised the law of the Lord and not kept his commandments. Their lies led them astray, lies which their fathers followed, and behold, I will send fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Three transgressions of Judah for four. Four seems to be, well, hey, three transgressions is bad. Four, guess what? That's it. Judgment comes. And why was he judging Judah? Because they had despised the law of the Lord. Now, how did they despise it? Well, they had it. They read it. They went to church regularly. But guess what? They didn't do what it said. They weren't even trying in any capacity. How many people are like that today? Come to church, hear the word, know what they should do. But you know what? Don't have really much concern when it comes to doing it. Knowing what God has designed and desires, they pay no attention. And that's where the children of Israel were. That's where the people of Judah were. They had, as Peter said, where we left off last time, the exceeding great and precious promises. God's design and desires that they would be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. God has given us His Word so that we could walk in it. Why? Because He's on some kind of head trip or power trip? No, because He knows that blessing comes through obedience to Him. So He judges Judah here, who has so much by way of, in the way of responsibility. You see, privilege, and certainly these people were the privileged nation and people of God, but privilege brings responsibility. Privilege brings accountability, and they had turned away from that. So he moves from Judah now to Israel, and it says in verse 6, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver, and the poor for a pair of sandals." You see, as you read this, you recognize the priority. It was no longer the care and the love of people. It was money. We're selling everything, man. They were selling people for a pair of sandals. You say, well, yeah, but I mean, come on, that's ridiculous. Nobody would do that. How many of you remember Imelda Marcos? Think about that. How many thousand pair of shoes did she have, and her people were starving to death? It says, they pan after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and they pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. They die down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge, and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. They have no care for the poor. These people have no compassion. They pervert humility and just, you know, make up something else and call it evil when a man is humble. And these people so perverted, yet still religious. These are God's people who had God's law. His nation, His people, so perverted were they that a man and his father go into the same girl. Yeah, that is what it sounds like. It's not fancy King James or anything. It is what it is. Perverse. These people, knowing what God's Word says, and yet engaged in this kind of practice and defiling the name of the Lord. And then you see here that they lie down on every altar, clothes taken in pledge. Now what they would do is they would, you know, borrow a cloak from somebody. And then instead of giving it back, they would go in to worship the Lord in either, you know, in the temple of the Lord, or some of them go into pagan gods, and they bring the cloak in, and then they give the cloak that they borrowed from somebody in pledge to give it back. Hey, I'll give it back to you when I'm done with it. But they would leave it there as a gift. Well, I'm giving this to the Lord. It was somebody else's. Didn't even belong to them. Ripping off people. And then going in and, you know, before God, you know, right after that, oppressing people, living immoral lifestyles, all kinds of injustices being committed here. How many people in our society go out and do the business deal in kind of a shady and dishonest way, rip off people, and then come right into church and tithe from that money they ripped people off? I mean, what's up with that? It shouldn't go on. We should be men and women of integrity. out there ripping people off, taking advantage of people. And I mean, certainly, listen, that doesn't mean you can't make a profit. That doesn't mean you can't make a living. But you know what, man? To knowingly rip people off and overcharge them and you know, sell them something that you know isn't any good. And then to come in and worship the Lord and say, Lord, thanks, and then tithe off. You know what? God is saying that. That's wrong. That's wrong. It ought not to be. Verse 9 says, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Now God here is recounting what he had done for the children of Israel. He's reminding them that he had driven out the Amorites, which was representative of the nations of Cana. You remember at the time of conquest there in the promised land when Joshua and the children of Israel entered the land. He was the one that drove out. He was the one who destroyed the Amorite. And he's reminding them, remember those ones that were overwhelming? Remember the ones that the spies said, listen, we could never conquer these people. The Lord says, remember when I gave you victory there? God's telling them, hey, you're mine. I blessed you. I enabled you to do what in and of yourself you could not do. And yet they didn't heed. They weren't paying any attention. He goes on, he says, so it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazarites. Is it not so, O children of Israel, says the Lord? He's recounting to them the history. What he had done for them, how he had blessed them. Doesn't that tell you anything, he's saying? Doesn't that turn on any lights? Don't you smell the coffee here? Wake up, guys, he's saying essentially. And then he goes on. He says, but you gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, do not prophesy. God had been working with them historically, raising up prophets. The vow of a Nazarite, of course, Samson, you remember the story about him, taking the vow of a Nazarite, his hair, you know, long, not drinking of, you know, the fruit of the vine and that kind of a thing. He had taken that vow and he was strong, uncompromising. At least initially, he began that way. Tragically, he didn't remain in that place. That's what the Lord's saying here. Hey, I did everything for you. I gave you prophets and raised up Nazarites, men who were committed and dedicated to the Lord. Young men who committed themselves to serving God. Prophets who were powerful to speak the word of God, to warn you of what was to come to pass. And yet, what did they do? How did they respond? Well, it says here in verse 12, but you gave Nazarites wine to drink. They were not to touch wine. You commanded the prophet, saying, don't prophesy. We don't want to hear it. You know what? They were encouraging these prophets, these Nazarites, the people, the population was encouraging them to compromise, to sin, to be silent. Don't talk to me about that God stuff. Don't talk to me about the Bible. Come on, man, don't be so religious. Don't be so zealous for God. Why do you always study the Bible? You know what? Tragically, there have been parents that have said that to their young people, you know, their teenagers, saying, hey, come on, man, back off, man. Why don't you go back to drinking, man? Mellow out on the God stuff. What a tragic thing when that kind of discouragement is launched by a parent. What a tragic thing that is when that kind of discouragement is launched by a professor. Those who at least are thought to be a possessor of knowledge and intellect. A teacher, any kind of leader, encouraged to compromise and to move away from living a godly life. They're still around today, man. You start preaching, you start teaching the Word of God, you start talking about the things of God, and man, people get upset. They don't like it. And yet these were not heathens. These people that were discouraging this were people who went to church regularly, if you would. So as a result, verse 13, the Lord says, I'm weighed down by you, as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down. Verse is better translated, I will press you under. In other words, because of their sin, God is going to press them down. He's going to put a strain on them. Therefore, flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow. The swift foot shall not escape, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord. You see, at this point, these people, again, living in prosperity, living in the lap of luxury, the kingdom has reached, other than under Solomon, its greatest expanse of influence and power. God is telling them way before it happens, hey guys, this is all going to change. This is all going to change. And why? Why was it all going to change? Because of their refusal to repent before God. The Assyrians were about to come down. You can read of the account of that attack of the Assyrians in 2 Kings chapter 17. The capture of Samaria, or the northern kingdom of Israel. God warning them over and over and over again. But they're not responding. They're not listening to Him. The Bible says God is long-suffering. He's patient. He warns, He warns, He warns. And then finally, judgment comes. God has been so patient with this country. But I look around and I see what's on the horizon, and you know what? I can't help but wonder if it's not God's hand at work saying, hey, you trust in your money? Go ahead, see what it can do. See if it can deliver you. Trust in Wall Street and your stock market? Hey, how long did it take to be in bad shape? And what are they asking for? Hey, bail us out. We've overspent. Listen, as a people, you and me, credit. Hey, we got to have more money so we can get more credit. Don't pay for any. God forbid that you shouldn't put it on the credit. I mean, God forbid that you should like just pay for something. Don't pay everything off, please. If you pay everything off, it'll be horrible. So much so that, well, they outspent themselves, so what do? They say, hey guys, we're in a crisis, we need more money. We made a lot of bad loans. And people signed on the dotted line when they knew they couldn't afford to pay those bad loans. They were living on the edge. Now we're reaping the consequences. We're saying, no, can we escape the consequences? Give us more money. Give us more. We need more. Don't slow down our lifestyle. Don't tweak anything. Give us more stuff. I mean, it's crazy. And yet, what else can they do? How can we fix it? Tell you what, man, we need to get on our knees and pray to God. We need to look and examine our own lives and say, Lord, how can I? I can't fix it for everybody else, but you know what? I can fix it for me. By your grace and with your strength, give me the wisdom and the constraint and the self-control and the willingness to just get down and make the cuts and do what I need to do. Hear the word, it says in verse 1 of chapter 3, that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. I like that picture. It's a beautiful picture. God saying to his people, the nation of Israel, to Judah, he's saying, hey, you, listen, are my children. You're my family. I brought you up, remember, out of the captivity and the slavery of Egypt. My children, I delivered you. I love you. I cared for you in the wilderness. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. You belong to me, my children. Then he goes, therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. What a picture, huh? Listen, if your children are disobeying in church, I'm not spanking them. I'm not touching them. But if mine are, different story. They're mine. They're part of my family, and I love them and have the responsibility. And I'm not spanking my children because I'm on kind of, if they're disobedient, because I'm with some kind of a power trip. Although they, well, I remember thinking that myself. You remember thinking that? But you know what? Because I love them, I correct them. I teach them and instruct them. And apply the, you know, the rod of correction to the seat of understanding when need be. Never my first choice, but if they insist. And again, I do it because I love them, not because I, you know, I'm mad at them or I want to exert some and show them authority or show them who's boss. If I have that attitude, I ought not be touching them. Got to be in the room praying for God to change my attitude, my heart. God here with his children is not, he's not like, you know, doing this to prove some kind of, that he's on a power trip and he's not like enraged and that kind of a thing. What's his heart? His heart, as we will see as we continue the study, is to bring them back. For them to heed and hear the warning. Stop, 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 turn around. But they don't listen. Deuteronomy 7 verse 6 says, for you are a holy people, God speaking to his children, to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Not because they were worthy in and of themselves in any capacity, but God chose them to be the instrument through which he would reveal his grace to other nations, that people would look at God's children, at God's family, and see the love they had one for another and how he had blessed them and provided for him and the abundance would overflow and they would reach out to other people and say, hey, we've got a great God, come and know him. But that's not what happened. It would be a picture of God's plan of salvation and declare the truths of God's word in a world that was desperately needy. But they chose to ignore that responsibility. They chose to push away from that privilege and rebelled against the clear word and will of God. Not a sin of ignorance. It's not like they didn't know what they should do. It's like they knew and they go, I don't care. I'm going to do what I want to do anyhow. And for that, God is holding them accountable. Just like if you asked your little, you know, 5-year-old, honey, will you come here for a minute? She goes, no, I don't need to. No, you need to come here, sweetheart, please. I don't have to listen to you. What would happen? What would you do? Would you go, oh, maybe when they grow up, they'll listen. You do that to your own hurt, baby, I'll tell you that. God's saying, hey, I long to have that kind of relationship and obedience and just, you know, enjoy hanging out with you in fellowship, but you guys would rebel against me. He goes on and he says here in verse 3, can two walk together unless they be agreed? Listen, now I have a family that's rather large. It's, you know, 5 children and my wife and I. And we, on occasion, have gone to Disneyland. And when the children were younger, you know what? Listen, I really understand this verse. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? Can 7 walk together unless everybody has the same idea as to where we're going? No. You see, we've got to have a family meeting and we've got to agree. Okay, so where do you guys want to go next? You know, we want to go on Splash Mountain. Okay, we're headed for Splash Mountain. If one goes, I don't want to go to Splash Mountain. I'm going, you know, over to the haunted house or something. Well, now we got trouble. And if the other ones agree and says, no, I don't want to go there. I want to go to California Disney on the, you know, Revolution. That's not Revolution. That's Magic Mountain. California Screaming. See, it connects still. It's getting a little rusty, but it still connects. You know, if that happens, what do we have? We have a mess. And we are not going to be able to move about as a family and enjoy, you see, our time together with Mickey. And of course, if they continue to disagree, you know, like parents do, all right, tell you what, let's just go home. No! Okay, you agree. But the bottom line is, you know what? A family doesn't function well unless there's agreement. We have to agree. As a church body, a church family, you know what? We don't function well if, you know, say some say, well, I don't think that this is the whole counsel of God. I think that, you know, that this is, I don't think this is infallible. And I think there are some things that should be left out and some things, and we need the scholars to determine that. If we disagree on whether this is the word of God or not, if we disagree as to whether this is infallible or not, if we disagree on the essential doctrines that are taught in this, guess what? We're going to have problems. We're not going to be able to move along and progress as God has designed and desires for us. That was the problem here in the nation. God is saying, you can't walk with me and then try to yank me around in your direction. You've got to agree with me. You've got to submit to me. You've got to surrender to me. And if you refuse, then there's going to be problems. Verse 4 says, will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Of course, the obvious is no, of course not. You know, I mean, these are kind of rhetorical questions. Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? The obvious answer, of course, to all of these is, of course not. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? The lion roars when he's captured his prey, not before. The bird's not going to get caught if there's no trap, and a trap will not go off unless it catches something or it's a faulty trap, right? So when the shofar was blown, it was to alert the people for battle. It was to tell them that the enemy was coming. God has brought this judgment on these people for their sins. It's not just random bad luck or circumstances. Judgment was coming. The warning was sounded. And then he says, surely in verse 7, the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants and prophets. Great verse. Hey, all this stuff, can two walk together, let's say, be agreed? Hey, judgment is coming. The warning has been sounded. Listen, none of this stuff, folks, is a mystery. It doesn't. It's not a mystery to anybody. If you're, a servant of the Lord, if you're seeking the Lord, if you're a student of His Word and open to the Spirit of God, guess what? God doesn't hide His will as some kind of mystery. He revealed to you the secrets. He enjoys revealing the secrets, His heart, His will, to those who will hear, to those who will heed and respond to His Word. Listen, if you've messed up your life as a Christian, man, you have to go back and look, Lord, where did I fail to listen to you? Where am I faltering? Where did I fail? Because you know what? You reveal your will. You reveal the secrets. You will put a path out to me that is not going to destroy me or wipe me out. You got a plan and a purpose for me. And I just trust that. See, God wants to share His heart with you if you have a heart for Him. The question is your heart for Him tonight? A lion has roared in verse 8, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? In other words, hey, when the lion roars, fear is the natural result. And listen, when the Lord's spoken, you know what the natural result is? Preach. When God speaks to your heart, guess what? Can you keep it in? Man, when God speaks to your heart, when you sit down in your devotions in the morning or in the evening or whenever you do your devotions and you open up the Word and God speaks to you, is it something you go, wow, that's cool. I don't want to tell anybody. No, man, when God reveals something to you, when He shows you Himself and reveals His will and just an understanding. You know what? You go, oh, I want to share this with somebody. You call up all your friends. Call in the whole family. You can't keep it in. Jeremiah. And when he heard the word of the Lord, it burned in his heart. And he had to get it out, you see. He was a spokesman for God. The people hated him for that. But man, he got the word out. Jeremiah 20 verse 9 says, then I said, Jeremiah speaking, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. And I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. I like that. And God spoke to my heart, and I was trying to hold on to it, trying to keep it quiet, but I just couldn't. That's what happens when God speaks to you. When God reveals His truth to you, you know what? He compels you to share that truth with others. It becomes a fire, a passion. By the way, that's the way you can tell where a person's heart is. The Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, correct? So, let me ask. Those around you who hear you, what would they say the passion of your heart is? Just a question. No need for discussion presently. I don't want fights here in the sanctuary. But you know what? It's one to ask yourself and say, God, if there's anything else that's taken place of the passion for you in my life, Lord, help me to see it, convict me, and Lord, lead me back to that place where the thrill of my heart, the passion of my speech was to just share you and your love and show you and what you were doing and what you are doing presently. Is God doing anything presently in your life? Or is most the stuff that you talk about when you talk about the Lord using you and serving the Lord and doing things, is most of that stuff in the past, or is God still doing something in the present? If He's not doing something presently, you better look at where you're at. Better look at where you're at. Proclaim in the palaces, verse 9, at Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria, see great tumults in her midst, and the oppressor, or oppressed rather, within her. For they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. You see, the northern kingdom of Israel has moved away from the Lord and went into kind of a state as a result of confusion and oppression and violence and robbery, where the results, you see, the outcome, the streets were not safe anymore. The people afraid to go out. They had all kind of chariot jackings, if you would. Drive-by stonings. It was a tough time. And not only that, their enemies were told that their condition, and they were told of the condition and the judgment that came upon them. It gave their enemies a chance to rejoice over the difficulties that they were experiencing presently. You cruise around and look on the world scene and see what the other countries and nations think of our financial crisis presently. You see them kind of rejoicing in our inability. No longer a superpower, they say in Germany. I can't help but think we're not in this place to some degree. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. No matter how hard they fought, no matter how huge their mansions and palaces were, you know what? They weren't going to escape God's judgment, and they would have no strength to win. You can't beat God. It's foolish. Thus says the Lord in verse 12, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or the piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed and on the edge of a couch. Kind of an interesting verse. I believe what is being said here is just as the picture is a shepherd who is responsible, of course, for the sheep that he is tending. If there is one lost or missing, this shepherd would be held accountable for that loss. The only exception would be if a wild animal had come in with him being unaware, like a lion, and he ate a sheep or a goat or something, and then what the shepherd would have to do is show proof by at least bringing a piece of that animal, that sheep that was torn apart by the wild animal, some kind of a remnant of that to show that the shepherd himself didn't rip it off and barbecue it. And so what the picture is here is, I believe that this speaks of, you know, the Lord is going to devour Israel. He is going to judge Israel. But even in that, there'll be a remnant. There'll be a remnant of people who will turn to God, who will seek God, Hear and testify against the house of Jacob. Verse 13 says, the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in that day I will punish Israel for their transgressions. I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and on the horns of the altar, the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord. Now these people, of course, in the northern kingdom here, you remember they're under Jeroboam, and he, because he didn't want them continuing in the northern kingdom to make the journey to Judah, to go to Jerusalem there and worship in Jerusalem, you remember, he made a calf so they could worship a little closer to home there in the northern kingdom. They put the calf in Bethel, and there they worshiped. These people were very wealthy people, and they had houses in the hill country of Samaria down by the Jordan River. They had their winter homes and they had their summer homes, and they lived again in a time of tremendous prosperity and religious activity. And God says, I'm going to take all those things away from you. This convenience of worshiping a calf near home and all, and these winter and summer snowbird houses that you folks are enjoying, that's all going to come apart. And though there will be a remnant, it will no longer be a time of prosperity, but a time of poverty, a time of captivity. Why? Because they had let things get in the way of their worship of God. The same is true with us. There are so many things that can get in the way, that can cloud out, that can take away from our relationship with God. Don't let them. You have to guard that. You have to protect that. Time with the Lord. I'm sure that many of you tonight had a battle getting here, didn't you? But you're committed to Wednesday night. Man, I'm going to church on Wednesday night. But man, this goes wrong, that goes wrong, you know, and there's reasons, there's the kind of thing where if you just kind of went, well, it's not convenient to get to Wednesday nights. Guess what? You're not going to last long. But because you're committed. You know, man, guard that time. Guard your time to worship the Lord. Guard your time to study the Word. There'll always be things vying for that, you know, wanting to take you away, to pull you away. And good things, seemingly good things, can even be something that would pull you away from the best. Be careful of that. These people allowed that time to slip away. We need to stand strong in the Lord, and we need to do what Jesus said. Very simple verse. We've heard it so many times, I wonder if it hasn't lost to some degree its impact. Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then guess what? Everything else will be taken care of. We know that intellectually. But how's that practice? Are you spending time? Is that the priority of your day, of the use and expending of your energy? God, I want to seek You first. I want to seek, the priority of my life is to further Your kingdom. And you know what? If you make that the priority, guess what? You'll never lack for anything. You'll have your needs met. God will take care of everything else. Everything else. I don't care what the economy is doing. I don't care what the stock market's doing. Isn't it great to know that God's going to take care of us? I'm not afraid of, the Wall Street crowd. And you know what? To some degree, I don't know that it would be such a bad thing for us in this prosperous country to do with a little less. I mean, I'm not sitting there going, yeah, man, I want it to really come crashing down and for us to have a really hard life. I hope you guys can eat just peanut butter and jelly all week and that's it. I'm not saying that. But you know what? We're so spoiled rotten. We don't appreciate what we got. We think we deserve what we got. We think we have a right. Listen, the But for the grace of God, we eat. By the grace of God, we breathe. By the grace of God, we enjoy what we enjoy because God is so good to us. And we ought to be thankful as a people, but we are some of the most thankless people in the world. That's tragic to me. And I'm including myself. I'm not just saying you guys. Well, I'm not saying you guys at all. Just me. Not you guys, but me. It can so easily forget. It can so easily slip, you know, and we start complaining and we start whining and we, oh man, I'm tired of waiting in this line in the bank. It's air conditioned, cool and comfortable, but other people are waiting in food lines, man, just to get enough to barely skimp by. You're waiting at the ATM line to get enough money to drive through El Pollo Loco. You poor thing. I mean, it's hard to feel bad, isn't it? It's kind of hard to feel bad for ourselves. Although, when you're in it, it feels bad. But you know, we have to realize where we're at. God, help us. Help us to stop the complaining. And just to allow thanksgiving to flow for the goodness and the grace of God in our lives. Because He has been so good. He has blessed us so abundantly. He gives us more than we need if we would just allow Him to satisfy us. It comes from Him, the satisfaction. Not from anything. Haven't we learned that yet? No, if I just had an iPhone then. And then, of course, they came out with 3G. Now what? Well, then, if I just had 3G then. But they're going to come out with 4G. Then what do? Those things will never satisfy you. The only thing that will satisfy you is Jesus. And it's Him, not a thing. There's no thing that will do it. It's Him. It's Him. Chapter 4. Hear the word. Now, this is an interesting verse here, ladies. And don't take offense to this. But it's an interesting picture. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine and let us drink. Cows. Interesting word to use to describe women. And yet, that's what we hear. Bashan, of course, located on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, well known for its lush pasture land. A great place for animals to graze in and to be raised for things like cows, of course, the picture here. But it's no secret that Amos, though he's a farmer, a sheep herder, a fig picker, are not so famous Amos because of his message. Well, he has a word for the women that wasn't very popular. Obviously, calling them cows wouldn't play well. And yet the picture, it's perfect. You see, these women, what's it say? They had reached the place to where they were so self-focused. So into their own thing and their own comfort. It says they oppress the poor. They crush the needy. I think it takes a lot for a woman to get to that place. Generally, they're more compassionate and more caring and more sensitive. But you see, these women had reached a place in their selfishness and self-focus that, you know what, man? There was no compassion at all. They saw needy children, needy people, and you know what? It didn't even bother them. They went into their husbands and said, babe, you've got to get me more money. I need more money. And their husbands were nothing more than weak, very meek, you know, servants who got their wives whatever they wanted, no matter the cost. They allowed themselves to be lured away into this same kind of self-focus and luxury, and having to oppress the poor and the needy to get it, you see. Heartless men and women. tremendously lacking any kind of compassion. The Lord God has sworn by His holiness, "Behold, the day shall come upon you when He will take you away with fishhooks and your posterity with fishhooks. You will go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon," says the Lord. Now, at this point in time during the ministry here of Amos, they were again living the good life at the expense of the poor and the needy. But that was all going to change. The Assyrians, as I've said previously, were going to come down on them and break down their walls and lead them into captivity with fish hooks. Like the picture is a hook in their nose. These well-fed cows are going to be led to the slaughter. You say, "Man, Pastor, this is pretty harsh stuff here. Why is God so hard on them? Why is He so harsh?" I think Peter tells us the reason. You see, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, it says, "But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." There was no fear. There was no reverence for God. There was no regard for His holiness. They weren't conducting themselves in humility. In fact, they were engaged in the exact opposite. No fear of God. No care about judgment. Laughing, no doubt, at Amos's words as they're coming from his lips. They partied hardy while Amos was telling them of the judgment that was impending presently. "Come to Bethel," he says, "and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings. For this you love, your children of Israel," says the Lord God. Amos, of course, I don't know if you catch it. If you could hear his voice, you'd hear the sarcasm. He's totally sarcastic. Bethel was a place where the ark was kept for a time in Judges 20. Gilgal was in the area where the children of Israel again first entered the land in Joshua chapter 4. But now these places have become places where the people were practicing idol worship. And they loved their pagan rituals, thinking that they were honoring God, but they weren't. It was an empty sort of worship. And that's the sarcastic tone that we have Amos laying out here. You know what? People today go to church, and some go in just to feel good, or they want a church that makes them feel happy and feel, you know, good and jovial all the time, you see. And if they leave church and they feel happy and they feel good, they feel like they've had a spiritual experience. But if they don't, they go, "I'm changing churches, that's it. I don't feel so good." You see, when the Word's taught, and that's the privilege that I enjoy, is teaching it verse by verse, scripture by scripture. Guess what? I have no pet. You guys know where, I mean, this is where we're at. If you happen to come tonight, and this is like cutting you to the core, because you know what? You're struggling in this area. And it's like going, whoo, and you're going, "Ha! Huh." Somebody must have counseled him and told me what's going on. I mean, told him what's going on with me. And he's preaching it right to me. Oh, no. No, they didn't. You see, the safety of verse by verse, scripture by scripture, Bible study is I have no pet topic or anything. I mean, we're just teaching the Word, right? If it happens to cut you right where you live tonight and you're not feeling so good, you felt better before you came in because right now you're suffering under tremendous conviction, guess what? I make no apology. You need to confess it as sin. You need to repent. I make no apologies for that. That's God's Word doing God's work. If others of you are encouraged by the same word and say, hey, I'm on the right path, I'm doing, hey, I make no apology. Hey, praise God, you're encouraged. The word of God by the Spirit of God does the work. It's not about whether I feel good or whether I feel bad. You don't judge a church if it's good or bad by how you feel. The question is when you walk out of these doors, and this is my prayer, and this is my goal, and my one desire, is that you understand with a little greater clarity, you understand, you see, with a little greater, practice, into putting into effect in your life. I'm doing real good here. Putting this into practice in your life, okay? If you leave here with a greater understanding of what it means to walk with the Lord and what sin is and what's wrong and what, you know, what sanctified life is and what's right, if you leave here with that, then you know what? Praise God. That's why we're here. To be changed, to be challenged. And there's times, as I said, where God encourages you. There's times where God convicts you. But you know what? God's at work, and His Word is at work in our hearts, and we need to leave here, hopefully, with a greater understanding of who God is and how to live for Him more effectively. And what it means to sacrifice, what it means to be His disciple, you see. That's the key. For Israel, they had failed on both of these points. I mean, they didn't know God any better, and they weren't really interested in the things of God. Now, God hasn't given up on them. Some people that say, well, because of this, God has given up on them. Even though these judgments are coming against them. Listen, God's heart, five times He cries out, "You have not returned to Me," as we will see. Why are these judgments coming? Because God's so done with Israel, so sick of Israel? No, because God wants them to wake up, to pay attention, and to come back to Him. That's why these difficult times are coming. His judgments, God doesn't take, again, any pleasure, any joy in them. But these things are coming down because of the rebellion. He says, "And I gave you cleanness of teeth," in verse 6, "in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to Me," says the Lord. Your food's gone. Clean teeth, no food. Lack of bread, you see, you don't have any bread anymore. And yet, do you guys come to Me and turn to Me? No. You just continue down the path. Food shortages didn't do it. Okay, so I withheld rain from you, in verse 7. "When there were still 3 months to harvest, I made it rain on one city, and I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained on, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to Me," says the Lord. Now, this is interesting. It's almost humorous. God says, "Hey, I've been trying to get your attention. The food thing shortage didn't work. So here's what I did. I brought rain in one city, and then the very next city, there was no rain. And then you guys had to go get some water from the other people. And there, you know what? It didn't wake you up. Like, doesn't it make sense? Hey, if it was raining all over the place in Apple Valley and the crops were growing well, and then it wasn't raining in Hesperia, wouldn't that be cause to, like, take attention, pay attention? I mean, all during harvest season, it's raining just perfectly in Apple Valley, and there's not a drop daily in Hesperia. Don't you think that should have, like, got, wow, something weird's going on. This is weird. What's happening?" But they missed it. He said, "I blasted you with blight and mildew." Blasted. That word has a ring to it right now for me. I'm going to go have a blast tomorrow. "I blasted you with blight and mildew when your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees. The locust devoured them, yet You have not returned to me, says the Lord. That's God's heart. That's God's heart. God doesn't give up. God brings the judgment here of crop failure again in a greater way to get their attention, but they refuse to listen. They refuse to hear God's warning to them. Now we sit here and we go, yeah, what's up with these guys? Are they crazy? I mean, can't they see? But I wonder how many times in the day God says, hey, you spend time with me today? God says, hey, hey man, go over and share with that person. God says, hey, why don't you go over there and help your wife out? Why don't you go over there and give a hug and to your children? Why don't you go over there and pray with them? How many times do we refuse to listen, just kind of go on in our busyness, not paying any attention? Then this falls apart, and then that falls apart. And I don't know what's going on here. We're supposed to be a Christian family, and everybody's at everybody's throat. What's going on? It's because you failed to pay attention. You know, God told you here. He told you by His Spirit to go over there. And guess what? We don't listen. So things kind of begin to fall apart, and one thing leads to another, and pretty soon it's disaster. And God's not saying, I'm doing this, man, because I'm condemning you to hell. No! I'm doing this because I love you, and I am trying to get your attention. I'm trying to bring you back, you see, to where you need to be with me. But you're not listening. Is that you tonight? Hear the word of the Lord. Hear the Spirit of God speak to your heart. Tune in. Be sensitive to the work of the Spirit. And watch. Watch how wonderful your life can be. Both personally, family, work, school, whatever the situation you see. If we'll pay attention to the Lord. That's all He wants. He wants that relationship. He wants that fellowship. That's what He wanted here. And we'll pick it up here next week in verse 10. But great book. Farmers got a bead on what's going on. That's for sure. Let's pray.